The reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 31. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 31. And Jesus' mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet for a moment and pray. Let's ask God this day to speak to us through his truth. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you because we want to hear your voice, and we therefore open this book, and we pray that your Holy Spirit may enable us to understand it and bring its meaning into our lives today. Grant us therefore a lunch hour when you speak and men listen and many obey. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. A sincere welcome to you at our last Tuesday. A word about our carol service, which is next week at 1:05 and lasts until 1:45, an extra 10 minutes. There are cards available. We hope very much you'll be able to bring a friend, or we know in fact that you will, and the place is always almost over full. But I want to warn you, if I may, in advance, because there won't be time to make a lot of this in the carol service, of the collection that we have each year at our carol service. A tradition seems to have arisen just recently to give this money to the work that Mr. David Taylor is doing in the Philippines and elsewhere to rescue children, rather like Dr. Bernardo did many years ago in this country. And he writes to me, "Your church, through its carol service, helped us to sponsor 3 children during the past year, which made a tremendous difference to our finances. We also had a big encouragement last April when the Daily Star did an article for us. That response plus yours really carried us through the year." I enclose a copy. Well, it's a very remarkable article, and we're having a good deal of difficulty in reproducing it. But if we can reproduce it properly, we'll have it with the carol sheet next Tuesday. It tells the story of this remarkable man and the work he is doing. One of the boys we were sponsoring this year has now left, and he sent us the picture of another. We estimate he's now 10. He said he was 7 when he was admitted. His mother is said to have died several years ago. His father remarried, went to stay with his new wife, abandoning his family, which became scattered, and ended up begging and scavenging in the Manila Park. We're arrested and put temporarily in the children's prison, where we found him. "We've taken several children from that terrible place," he writes. So it is a remarkable work that's going on. We hope to continue to support 3 children. Their expenses are fairly high. With inflation and so on, I believe it now costs about £850 a head. So we shall need a lot of paper next Tuesday, please. Last year we raised, I think, £2,300. We want to beat that quite easily this year. So will you please come prepared for that, as we shan't be able to say a great deal of it, of course, to our other guests in the time. Now let's turn to Mark 3. Mark 3 and verse 33, which has, I think you will agree with me, the most startling question that Jesus asks in these first 3 chapters of Mark. Chapter 3, verse 33. "And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?'" Well, we've come to the end of our autumn series, which has gone on through September, and we've been looking through these very dramatic chapters at the beginning of Mark. It has been, I think, a revelation of the purposes of God in sending his Son into the world. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. And yet, if you've been here for the last two or three Tuesdays, you will know that there is a great deal of sadness in this chapter 3. Because Mark makes it plain that so very soon after the beginning of this great ministry, men were foolish enough and wicked enough to reject him. And the rest of Mark is written in the light of that. And incidentally, we need to sing our carols in the light of that. It is easy to sing sentimentally as though everybody is welcoming Jesus because they happen to open a door to allow a choir to come in for a few minutes. But actually what Mark says is that we live in a world that has rejected Jesus Christ, that the baby went to the cross. That was the world's verdict and the world's wish, and those things haven't changed. The Jesus we sing about and rejoice in at Christmas was not welcome then and basically is not welcome now. We also discovered that his response to this came with breathtaking severity, and that in a categorical, absolute and final way, he rejected the old people of God, which was the meaning of the calling of the 12 apostles in chapter 3. What that means is not just that a few men are being told to preach, but that 12 men representing a whole new Israel is being brought into existence. We've also seen in chapter 3 that his old family, according to the flesh, is set aside in this rather breathtaking, it seems to us, almost harsh way, because an entirely new family is coming into being, a worldwide family of God with Christ at its center. Now, I spoke about that a fortnight ago, but I want to apply this last little incident in a number of ways this morning. And it is a remarkable incident, isn't it? Look at it again. In verse 31, the family arrive and call for him. The message is then relayed to him by a number of well-wishers in the crowd. His response to that is not immediately an answer to them, to who sent, but a question, this unexpected and very provocative question, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? That is followed by one of these looks that we've grown accustomed to in Mark's record. Verse 34, he looked round on those who sat in front of him. And you sat in front of a rabbi in those days if you wanted to count yourself as his disciples and followers. So he's looking around at his group of followers, professed followers. And then he makes this tremendous statement, here are my mother and my brothers, with the summary, whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, mother. Now, I think you'll agree with me that that is at least a very unusual incident. Let me apply it first to the problem of loneliness. For Jesus, in chapter 3, what is going to become the pattern of his life becomes plain, and that is isolation and rejection. I think we had a look at it at the beginning of chapter 6, but just turn over a page and have another look once again of what happened when this preacher went back to his own synagogue in his own home village. Only Mark fills in the pathos of that visit in verse 4 so fully, where Jesus says when they reject his sermon, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. That threesome is unique to Mark. It's a very pathetic statement in many ways. He realized that his own countrymen, his own kin, his own household will reject him. And yet you see, as we see here at the end of chapter 3, in the very same moment, a new family is created, bursts out of the limits of kith and kin, of racial background, and takes in anyone in the whole world who's going to do the will of God. Now, I want you to look very carefully at verse 35, because it says something which we would never dare to have said. We could hardly have imagined that anybody would say it. He takes the closest of all human relationships, that of a man with his brother, sister, mother, and he applies that now to the relationship that members of this family are going to have with him in the future. Now, if you think of the love that he must have had for his mother, and which shows itself in many ways, if you think of the love that he had for his kinsmen, what he is saying is he's lifting it out of those narrow confines, and he's saying that he's going to have as intimate a relationship as that with those who do the will of God in the future. Now, you can't ask for a more intimate relationship than that, can you? It means that Jesus Christ is going to love you personally as part of his family. He's going to bring you into the most intimate fellowship with himself. And if you're a real Christian, you will have begun to experience that. Now, this family of Jesus Christ is alive and well today throughout the world. Only this weekend I was hearing of a mission hall in the East End. Now, very often you think of these old mission halls as being only due for demolition. There are lots of old mission halls that are sort of relics of the Victorian age that have been closed up and boarded up in the inner city. But I think of a mission hall of which I heard only this weekend, which in fact I know, which is only 10 minutes' walk along the road from here, along Whitechapel. They've grown to 250 members. Their plan is to divide into three because they say 250 is too large for a family. So they're going to divide into 380s and hope, therefore, to care for those three divisions as families. That's a very remarkable thing. You don't often hear that news, do you, on the telly? But it is surely a very remarkable fact that that is happening in so many places today. A family growing. Now, there are many aspects of this, but let me pick up this matter of loneliness. I remember years ago when I was working in young people's camps and holiday parties that one boy came every holidays. And one of the reasons that he came every holidays was that his home was a broken one. So there wasn't the comfort there that he might have hoped for. He found, in other words, amongst the Christians at that house party, that holiday party, he found the family of God. He actually has gone on to be a minister of the gospel. He cares for a family of God in Surrey today. It may be that this will be one of the most vital aspects of living churches in our society in the future, because we have such a broken society, don't we, increasingly, to our sorrow. Where are people to find these close links? Where are they to find a family? Well, the best way to find that family is in the family of God. I heard a senior city man saying only this morning, he didn't know that I was going to be talking on this theme today, that it was only when he became a Christian that he found true friends. I wonder how many people, you know, up at the top of the pyramid in the city with seemingly everything that they want. They can take over any company at any moment, it seems, maybe. But I wonder how many of them have real friends outside their family, even within their family. We live in a world, don't we, of rejection and loneliness in many ways. And therefore, I think there is an application here of our words to today. Jesus, in a sense, takes away all the limitations of the family of God. It no longer belongs to the Jews. It no longer belongs there in Palestine to his family. He winds it out to all who will submit to him. Let me apply this, too, to the problem of something quite different, what I call the problem of false hopes. Now, I think this is an important problem because we live in a Christian culture, even if it is a post-Christian culture, and most people have hopes of heaven, at least so it seems when they come to have their memorial services at St. Helens. It seems that everybody has a hope of heaven. Now, many of these hopes are false. What I want you to see is that Jesus here is demonstrating that ties of kith and kin, ties of flesh and blood, ties that you might call the very closest connections that we can have with people and things, these are of no importance now in linking us with God. To be born a Jew, this is what the story is telling us, to be born a Jew no longer gives us any access to his family. Mind you, it was a great privilege. Paul was always saying that. To the Jew belonged the promises, the covenant, the temple, the priesthood, all these things. We may apply that by analogy to be born into a Christian family. To be born into a church family. That's a very great privilege. But by itself, it gives me no right of access into the family. if this little family of Jesus Christ, if his own mother could not be brought into the family of God because she was as close as that to Jesus Christ, then who can? It needs saying, doesn't it? She did become a believer. We know that from the day of Pentecost, when she was in that upper room at prayer. But at this point, she was not a believer in her son. The fact that she is the mother of the Son of God gave her no entrance into the church of God. She too had to yield to him as king and savior. Let's turn over to a gospel that is so different from Mark. John chapter 1. Many people have commented on the difference between the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It is indeed almost a move, it seems, into another world. And yet it is not another world, for the doctrines are just the same. Verse 9 of this great prologue that is read at Christmas. I wonder sometimes if it is understood, but it is read. And John, profound thinker that he is, always writes very simply, doesn't he? Look at the words in verse 9 and 10 and 11. No difficult words at all. Modern theologians, take note, please. The greatest theologian of all, John the Apostle, can write as simply as this. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. This is a universal light. Now what happens? He was in the world, and the world was made through him. What is that? Made through him, he's the world's creator. Yet, and here comes the tragedy that Mark has recorded for us, yet the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came to his own home, that is the Jewish people, his own people, had their Messiah amongst them, and they received him not. So you see, the same tragedy of rejection is in John's Gospel as it is in Mark's Gospel. Right there at the beginning of the story. And then look at verse 12, the good news. Yes, there's hope, but not false hope. We live in a world that has rejected Jesus Christ. But to all who received him, who welcomed him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who, now let us see what it says in verse 13, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John, you must have been reading Mark 3. He evidently is fully aware of the fact that the relationship with God and Jesus Christ is not by flesh and blood. Another way in which this false hope comes, I suppose, is in that extraordinary manifestation of unbelief which we call Unitarianism. The Unitarian chapel at home has outside it a notice which has three lines. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the human leadership of Jesus. Now, what that is attempting to do is to say that the family of God is coextensive with the human race. We can understand that thought because, after all, we are human beings together with common ancestors. But the family of God is quite distinct from that. It is a false hope to believe in the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God in that way. Very striking, isn't it? You see, the Unitarians were people who came to this book and they wanted to take out just the difficulties, the Trinity, the deity of Christ. They took this out. What always happens with movements like this is that they finish having to take out everything that makes the story it is. And then when there is that awful vacuum, they've destroyed the supernatural story of Jesus, they then have to re-erect a new story. Because the Unitarians cannot find the doctrines of the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the human leadership of Jesus between the covers of this book. In other words, they made up a new book. Now, by nature, we're children of disobedience, and it's only by grace that we become members of the family of God, those who now obey Jesus Christ. Look back at chapter 2, verse 5. Some of these sentences have been coming alive to me this week as I've been thinking about the family of God. I wonder if you notice how often in these gospel stories right at the beginning, the way in which Jesus addresses the people he blesses is with this terminology of the family. Chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." That's how you enter the family. That's how you become a son of God. Your sins are forgiven. I hope that your hopes are not false. Christmas is a good time to check up and to find that your hopes of being in the family of God, a hope of heaven one day, is based upon the fact that your sins are forgiven and that you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that you've been able to say in the language of that old hymn, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today." Now thirdly, and very briefly, the problem of the church, for this is somewhat the same problem. What is the problem of the church in the West? And, or at least let's just think of UK, let's just think of our own country. Well, the problem is that we've had such a great past, and many forms remain, and often these forms are not vibrant with life. Well, like the church of Sardis in the book of Revelation, we have a name of being alive, but we're dead. Well, very often that's true. And I suppose one of the tests of whether we are alive in the local church is simply this. Is a family of God to be found there? Let me ask a few questions. Let me ask these questions of your church at home. You should be praying for it if you cannot answer these questions clearly. Is there the family likeness to be seen? It's always a delight, isn't it? Somebody on Sunday night pointed out a girl who was there in the congregation. He said, "You know who she is, don't you?" So I had another gape. I still didn't know. "Well, she's the sister of Francis." Well, of course, immediately I was told I could see it, the family likeness. In the family of God, there should be something of the family likeness. There should be something of the family love. There should be something of that commitment to the family business, because the family has been in business for 2,000 years, of spreading out, of preaching the gospel. Is that family likeness, that family love, that family business active and real and recognizable in the local church? That's the question, isn't it? The church becomes a tremendous problem when it is not so. Now, this true family of Jesus comes into existence by the preaching of the Word of God. That is what brought it into being in the Acts. That's what brings it to being today. And it may be that Paul, as the great teacher on the church, is the great teacher on the church, because the church after Jesus Christ was the greatest miracle that he met. We often think of Paul meeting Christ on the Damascus Road as though that was the only thing that happened to him. Well, that was the greatest thing that happened to him. But he not only met Christ on the Damascus Road, he met Ananias at the end of the Damascus Road. This is often forgotten. And Ananias had been told to go and greet this great persecutor, this terrifying personality, this grim persecutor of the church. Ananias had been told to go and meet him. And he did so. And he says to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord has told me to come to you." And that was the second miracle of his conversion, wasn't it? He met Jesus Christ and saw that he was not a despised apostate, but the Lord of glory. He met Ananias and met a community that he had done nothing but harm, but had nothing but a welcome for him. The church can be reborn, but only as individuals are reborn. Sometimes the structures are very resistant, aren't they? Well, the place to start is in local Bible studies and fellowship groups and all the rest. But it's a real thing, isn't it, the living church? And thank God we live in times when the living church is going stronger and stronger with all its problems. It's a good place, I think, to finish our series on the original Jesus, because this, of course, is where we are likely to meet Jesus. You can meet Jesus at any time and in any place if you get on your knees and submit yourself to him. But you're likely to find Jesus, as you will find most people, at home. And his home is the Christian church, the living Christian church. Knock on the door of a living Christian church, and you will find not only Christian people, but you will soon find Jesus Christ. And you will find that it's not a fantasy, but a fact. I walked along Oxford Street the other evening and saw those marvelous windows in Selfridges. They always have brilliant windows. They've surpassed themselves this year with these pictures of all the fairy stories, animated with electricity, those lovely clothes, beautifully done. It speaks, of course, of fairy tale, of fantasy, of children. Now, we do want to rescue Christianity, in a sense, from that window, don't we? We do want to say that Christianity is not part of that fantasy, delightful as that fantasy is. Christianity is to do with a real family of God that exists and lives today in EC3 and elsewhere. Last evening, I was out to supper with a young man and a friend. Both of them want to go overseas. The young man actually is a horticulturalist and is an expert at planting seed and shrubs. But he told me that his greatest desire now is to plant the church where it hasn't been planted before. Yes, this isn't a fairy story. What Jesus began at the end of chapter 3 is very much alive, and I hope that you're a member of it, the family of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for that worldwide family. We thank you too for its local manifestations. We pray that the churches of our own country may put aside the grave clothes and come alive. We pray that we may be part of that rejuvenation. And we ask that anybody in this church today who has not found that new life may yield to Christ. And then we pray for our carol service next week, that many may come into this church and hear for the first time the good news of forgiveness. So draw near to us, we pray, next week. And bless many through our witness, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.